Okay, well, this week we're being Matthew 4, 12 through 25. As our usual custom is, let's look at the last week's message. What was the overall message from last week? Jenna?
Temptation.
That's right. The biblical doctrine of temptation. Can someone give me a good definition of temptation? Jenna? That's right. Right. And if you don't give in to temptation, it's an opportunity to obey God as well. Is temptation sin in and of itself? No, that's right. Who is tempted in all points like we are without sin? Jesus. Tempted in all points, just like we are, yet was without sin. So temptation itself was not a sin. What is one way to define sin besides breaking God's law? Gave this definition last week.
Rebellion against God's will.
Okay. Jenna? That's right. Fulfilling a natural desire in an unnatural or unlawful way. What are the four ways that temptation can come into your life? Kaylin?
Eyes
is one. Jenna?
Ears.
Okay. Kaylin?
Thoughts.
Okay. Well, yeah. But that's just what a temptation could be, but how do they come into your... So the thoughts can be one, but thoughts about what?
Demonic
suggestion, okay.
Your mouth.
Okay.
We can also be tempted by those around us, other people.
Okay.
So relationships.
Right, so the way temptation can come into your mind, though, remember, temptation is an opportunity presented to the mind to disobey God. So the way temptation gets into your mind is through your eyes, through your ears, through demonic suggestion, and through your memories. Your past sinful things you have done. Okay? We know temptation can come in the form of a thought, and come in the form of an action or saying something you shouldn't say, but it always comes through one of these four avenues. Ears, eyes, demonic suggestion, or memory of a past sinful thing you've done. That's how you're tempted, okay? That's why we need to protect our eyes, protect our ears, forget about the things that are past, and be ready, for the devil is like a lion prowling around waiting to devour his adversary. Does this lion have teeth? Does this lion have claws? That's right. You have the teeth and the claws in your hands. And if you give in to temptation, you put the teeth in his mouth and he's going to bite you. So you need to make sure you don't give in to temptation. Is it possible to have victory over sin at all times?
Yes.
That's right. That's the first step to living a victorious life. It's to realize this first fact, and so many Christians, professing Christians, get this first thing wrong. That's why I live a life of perpetual defeat. What is the first step, one of the first steps, to living in victory over sin? One of the first steps to living in victory over sin that I gave you last week. Jenna? No, that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's one point you can make there. But one of the first steps is to take control of your thought life. Take control over your thought life. Remember, because the temptation is presented to your mind. It comes in the form of a thought. Okay? After you take control of your thought life, what do you do to prepare yourself for when temptation comes? We look at Jesus' example here. What's Jerry saying?
Study God's word that way you can fight the temptation with the word of God.
That's right. You memorize the word of God. You meditate upon the word of God. You hide the word of God in your heart. That way when temptation comes, your first inclination is not to give in to sin, but is to resist it and reject it and answer with the word of God. Even if it's not out loud, in your mind at least. No, this is wrong. I won't do this. What are some things that you can do when temptation does come? Kaylin?
Capture it.
2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Yes?
Pray.
Okay. Flee. That's right. There's some things you should flee of according to the Bible. Now, Jenna mentioned something that a second ago, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, you're not the only one going through this temptation. Don't get this woe is me attitude. Oh, it's common to man. That's right. Does God allow you to tempt you beyond what you're able to bear? That's right. You got to realize that too. Oh, I can't handle this. It's too much. No, no. No, woe is me. No, I can't handle this. It's too much. And the third part of 1 Corinthians 13 is what? Jenna? There is a way out. Every time. Every time. God provides it. Yeah. That's right. That's right. It is possible all the time. Look at James 4:7. And people go to James 4:7 and read, resist the devil. What's the first thing you should do before resisting the devil? In James 4:7. Submit to God. You try to resist the devil in your own strength, you're going to fail most times. Bam. Fall flat on your face. Oh, I don't know if it's a sin, but you definitely should submit to God first if you want to be successful. Yeah. I mean, there's sinners out there who don't know God and who go to Alcoholics Anonymous and they're trying to resist sin. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. And some of them are able to be successful. I mean, without God. But most times they're going to fall flat on their face and go right back to it. Yes?
It's an important point that just because someone's a sinner and they don't have Jesus Christ in their life, doesn't mean that they still don't defeat sin. Not everybody's a cannibalistic, murdering rapist. So there's some sins that they're defeating, some temptations they're defeating, but they're falling victim to other sins.
Right, they're giving in. Yeah, they're giving in to a lot of sins. And even if they are giving up some sins, doesn't mean they're doing it for the right reason. The right reason to not give in to temptation is to glorify God. So even in their resisting of temptation, they're sinning. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. For their own selfishness. Oh, I don't want to lose my wife and children. Oh, I don't want this to happen. I don't want that to happen. So they have selfish reasons for even resisting temptation. Next, you should set up the right boundaries in your life. Cut off all unnecessary temptation. Set up the right boundaries in your life. What happens if you don't endure temptation? What will happen? Crazy?
You're going to be led away and enticed by your desires. Uh-huh. You're going to fall into sin.
And what does sin lead to when it's in full birth?
It brings forth death.
That's right. And James 1 says right before that, you will not receive the crown of life if you don't endure temptation. James says right before that, if you sin, if it's the big word there, if you sin, should you despair? No, you confess, repent, get up, and keep going for Jesus. Because if the devil gets you to sin, he got you one time, so let him get you the second time. Don't wallow in the mire. Get out, get cleaned up, and go back to the Father. And don't go back to it anymore. If you continue to overcome a certain temptation, if you continue to endure a certain temptation, don't give in to it, what will happen eventually? Not giving in to it, right? It's easier to have victory over the temptation. It has less power or influence or pull over you. But if the opposite happens, you continue to give in to a certain temptation, what will happen then? It's got more power, more pull on you, you become a slave in that area of your life. That's why you need to be watchful and be ready. And I think one of the biggest, when it comes to this doctrine of biblical perfection and doctrine of biblical temptation, people sometimes, even though they might not believe it with their mouth, they think that if they sin, they admit that their doctrine is messed up or something like that. But we must be able to admit that when we sin, if we sin, we must be willing to admit it. If we're not willing to admit it and we're continuing in it, we're continuing in slavery without even admitting it. What a foolish thing that would be to do. So we must be humble enough to admit when we have sinned in the past and if we sin in the future. All right, so in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 12 through 25. Give this to Mommy. Okay, Matthew 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness who have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So before we get into this week's text, I want to kind of fill in the gaps a little bit, because there are a lot of things that happen between Jesus' baptism and temptation by Satan and what happens in verse 12. So let's turn to John chapter 1. In verse 29 chapter 5. Okay, so what I want to do here by going to John 1 is give you a chronology, a sequence of what's going on in Jesus' life and ministry. Okay, because one of the good things about having four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they fill in the gaps for each other. Okay, so we're going to see the things that happen between the baptism and temptation of Jesus and what happens in Matthew 4 and verse 12. Which is next in Matthew and the Gospel according to Matthew. So I'm just going to give you an overview. I'm not going to read through the scriptures. I'm going to give you an overview of what's going on here. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 5. Okay, just to give you an overview of what's going on here. So what we see in John 1, 29 through 36 is John the Baptist declares who Jesus is to his disciples. Okay? And then for the next few verses, Andrew, Peter's brother, and John, who's the writer of this Gospel, begin to follow Jesus and get to see where he is staying. Next we see in John 1, 40 through 42. Just follow along with me in your Bible, if you will. John 1, 40 through 42, you see Andrew going to tell Peter, his brother, Simon, that he found Jesus. He found the Messiah. Jesus then calls Philip to come follow me. He goes and gets Nathaniel. And then there's the first public miracle of Jesus Christ, where he turns water into wine. In John chapter 2, the beginning of John chapter 2, and Cana of Galilee. And then Jesus in John 2, 13 through 22 is his first cleansing of the temple. It's the first one. There's actually another one that happens later on in his ministry towards the very end, after his triumphal entry into the Jerusalem on a donkey. Okay, Nicodemus then comes in John 3, 1 through 21. He comes to Jesus secretly at night to speak to him. And Nicodemus becomes a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, even though he's among the Pharisees. In John 3:30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now notice, he's not in jail yet. This is all coming before Matthew 4:12, where it says John had been put in jail. In John chapter 4, we see Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. And he witnessed to her, and then he stays around. She brings the whole city out to him, and he speaks to the whole city and stays there for a couple of days. Then he heals a nobleman's son. Then Jesus is at Bethesda in Jerusalem and heals the man who was lame for 38 years and tells him to go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to him. Okay? And then Jesus has an encounter with the Jews after the situation of healing this man. And he has an encounter with him all the way to the end of John chapter 5. And then John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, is something that happens in Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. So you see a big gap here in the Gospel of John. He gives the very beginning, and then he skips all the way in Matthew's Gospel, from the end of Matthew 3 to Matthew 14, verse 13 through 21. So you see they're kind of filling in the gaps for each other here. So let's go back to Matthew 4, so you can get a chronology in your mind of what's going on here in Jesus' life, and understand what he's going through here. And then in Matthew 4:12, that's where this comes in now. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." Now we stop again. And now we're going to go to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to see some things happen that happen between verse 12 and verse 13. Because Jesus goes to Nazareth, which is found in the region of Galilee. Galilee is kind of like a state in our point of view. It's a region. And Nazareth was a city within the state. In fact, if you were to go to the back of your Bibles, maybe you have a map at the back of your Bible. Most of you probably do. You'll see that Galilee, if you look at the map that talks about the time of Jesus, you'll see Galilee at the top left, part of Israel here, right below Syria or Phoenicia. You'll see Galilee in bigger letters. And then you'll see Nazareth at the southern part of Galilee. Okay? Just west of the very lower part of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see Nazareth there, all right? So Jesus goes to Nazareth on his way into Galilee. Nazareth is a part of Galilee. He goes into Nazareth. And let's see what kind of welcoming he gets from his hometown folks here. Let's see what they have to say about his beginning his ministry. Now that John the Baptist has been put in prison, he must decrease. Christ must increase. Talking about their ministry now. Now we're going to see Jesus' ministry's beginning. And we see how Nazareth responds to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Well, let's just start in verse 14, because we'll see him actually going into Galilee again. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He lived there for about 30 years, brought up by Joseph and Mary. And as his custom was, which means he did this quite often, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. But this day was a little bit different than the other days. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was saying, "I fulfill this prophecy right here in your midst." So you know Jesus had come into this, you know, it was his custom to go into the synagogue, to stand up and to read. This is a little bit different this time around. And look at what the response is. All bore witness to him, and marveled at the gracious word which proceeded out of his mouth. And he said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent to, except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now this is an insult to these people, because Nazareth is a part of Israel. If you go back to your map once again, in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Syria and Tyre and Sidon are not part of Israel. So God, what Jesus is saying here, listen, I came here, and you're telling me, do these things you did in Capernaum, you're done in Capernaum. He said, "I tell you, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Even in Elijah's time, he did not heal people in Israel. He went to this widow and touched her life. And the only person who was healed, who was a leper in that time, by Elisha, was a Syrian, not an Israelite. And this was an insult to them, and watch how they respond. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And he led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that he might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Can you imagine going back to your hometown and preaching to them and telling them, "Listen, I'm here to preach to you." And then they said, "No, we don't want you here. Let's go to the brow of the cliff. Let's throw you off the cliff." Do you think he felt pretty welcome there? His own hometown where he lived for 30 years? Amongst people who he knew, who knew him for 30 years, who knew his family, who knew his brothers and sisters, and knew him. That wasn't a very good welcoming for him. So, and that's where we have a break again. And this part of Luke is in between Mark 1:16, it's this verse 30 and verse 31. Now we have a break here, and Matthew 4:18-22 comes in after verse 30, and Mark 1:16-20 comes in right after verse 30 of Luke 4. So we see a break here. Let's go back to Matthew 4. And so now we've kind of caught up on what happened here in Nazareth. And we see what it says here in verse 13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth." And this isn't a, like, just leaving the city. You know, he'll be back later on. This is him leaving his dwelling place there. He will not live there any longer. He lived there for 30 years of his life, but he will not live there any longer. And it says, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So the Capernaum from here on out would be his home. It'd be where he would live. And this is where a lot of his disciples lived as well. And this is Capernaum, which is by the sea, and the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So now, in the days before Jesus, if you were to look back at your maps again, it probably gave you one before, during the days of Israel, and it'd tell you where the tribes are. And you'll see the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, right in between them, is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? You see Naphtali to the north and Zebulun to the south, comparing to each other. And if you look at the border right between them, you'll see the top of the Sea of Galilee is right there. And what you know, that's exactly where Capernaum is, where Jesus came to dwelt. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee at the northwestern corner. Okay, if you go to other parts of your map and the part where Jesus is now, you will see Capernaum in the Old Testament maps. You'll see it in the New Testament maps at the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is where Jesus came to dwelt, which is in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, and by Jesus doing this, he was fulfilling prophecy communicated by Isaiah. Let's go back to that one more time. Just to kind of clear up some things here. So if you go to the Old Testament maps, you'll see the tribes there, right? You'll see Judah to the south, Simeon to the south, Reuben to the west, the east of the Dead Sea, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Issachar, Manasseh. You see all these tribes here. But the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, right in between that, the border of them is where Capernaum in the New Testament time did. In fact, if the Old Testament map, you see Kinnereth on the Sea of Galilee there, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's right about where Capernaum was during Jesus' time. Okay? So this will kind of give you, I know it's when we're learning about things, it's always good to get a picture of things too. So you can kind of picture. You might even have a map on the back that tells you Jesus' route he took during his early period of ministry. I have arrows going from Nazareth to Capernaum, okay? And you'll see for yourself. So Jesus coming to Capernaum in verse 13 is the fulfillment of prophecy. And we see in verse 15 and 16. And Jesus came to this area to let his light shine. Now, did this mean that Jesus went to this area saying nothing and just waiting for people to see a twinkle in his eye? And come to him and say, "Oh, what's different about you that I don't have?" No, Jesus went forth preaching the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And the sword of the Spirit would pierce through the darkness to show people the way of life. In fact, as verse 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, there's that one saying again. The very words that John the Baptist preached, the very words that the apostles preach. What does repent mean again? Who can tell me what repent means? Brother?
It comes from the Greek word metanoia, which is the changing of the mind.
Right.
So it's the changing of the mind and the heart about sin.
Right. Repent is metanoeo. Repentance is metanoia. It's the same root word. But it means the same thing. That's right. I know it's hard to get those things down. But it's the same thing. You change your mind. You change your heart about sin and about God. God, you're not going to rule over me. Now, God, you will rule over me. I like sin. No, now I hate sin. The change of your heart and mind in regards to sin. And what is the kingdom of heaven? What's the kingdom of heaven? Is it the same thing as the kingdom of God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And what are the four parts of the kingdom? The ruler, a ruling body. subjects,
and domain.
So we got the ruler or the ruling bodies, the dominion or domain which the ruler rules over, which in Jesus' case is the whole universe. We have the subjects, or those who are actually lawful, obedient people within the kingdom. And then there's the laws, which the subjects will obey if they're a lawful part of the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying here, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has drawn near to you. The word at hand means it has drawn near to you. And how, in what way had it drawn near to them? The king himself is right in front of them. The king of this kingdom is right in front of them. And he's saying, it's at hand. It's within your grasp. And what do you have to do to become a part of this kingdom? The first word he says, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you don't become a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven will come upon you. And it'll crush you to pieces. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. Because whether you want it to be or not, this king of this kingdom is ruling over you. The question is, are you going to be a lawful subject or an unlawful subject? Unlawful subject, go to the eternal jail cell. And there'll be no exit out of that jail cell. So, the kingdom of heaven is within your grasp. The king is right in front of you. All you have to do is take it. And to take it, Jesus said that the people take the kingdom by violence. They do whatever they can to get the sin out of their lives. They repent. And this is the message that John the Baptist preached. It's the message that Jesus preached. It's the message that the apostles preached. And the message we must preach. These principles that are found in this message. Not necessarily we have to preach the kingdom of heaven to him, because as we're preaching in this area, people don't understand what that means. We have to dumb down our Christianese and speak in terms they can understand. And by telling them to repent, by telling them God's a king, by telling them judgment day is coming, by telling them there's a jail cell called hell, by telling them he's the king of all the universe, all these things will help them understand the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Then there's the calling of the four disciples. Now keep in mind, this isn't the first encounter that Jesus had with Peter, Andrew, or John. Remember, we just looked through John chapter 1, and Jesus already had an encounter with Andrew and John, the disciples of John the Baptist, and then with Peter, as Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Now, this could have been the first encounter Jesus had with John's brother. We don't know for sure. We don't have any proof either way. But we do know for sure that this is not the first encounter he has with them. Either way, Jesus tells all four of them, separately in two pairs, come and follow me. And what do? It's the same thing for each one of them. Immediately they left. Immediately. No delay. And they followed him. So here's a question aloud. Do you have that kind of obedience to Jesus? Where he tells you to do something and you immediately do it? You immediately stop what you're doing and do what he tells you to do? Okay. But Jesus speaks to you through the Bible, right, Malachi? And he tells you to do certain things, right? Do you obey him? That's the question. Do you immediately obey him? Or do you delay your obedience? That you'll do whatever he wants you to do when he wants you to do it. Or do you hesitate to do his will? Even when you know for sure it's what he wants you to do. Oh, and I just want to point out to you that John and James, the sons of Zebedee, don't leave their father to fend for himself. Okay? If we were to turn to Mark 1, 16 through 20, we'd see the other account of this exact same story, that in Mark 1, 20, that he left them with his hired servants. So other servants who were helping with James and John. But Jesus called them to something higher than fishing for fish. He called them to fish for men. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 19. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Emphasis on I will make you fishers of men. This is true of every person who is truly following Jesus as closely as they should be. They'll be fishers of men. Each Christian realizes they've been given the gift of eternal life, and because that is true, they can't help but to give it out to others. They have repented and been reconciled to God. They know what it's like to know God, the one he has sent. Therefore, they want others to repent and know what it's like to know God. But look at the kind of men Jesus called here in this passage, these four fishermen. Did he call religious leaders? Did he call the young Jewish seminary graduate? He did later on. His name's Paul the Apostle. He was a young Jewish seminary graduate. But let's see what he had to say about his credentials in Philippians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle. Paul was the exception to the rule when it came to Jesus' calling of the apostles and what they would be like. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm sorry, not 1. Philippians chapter 3, and start in verse 1. Let's see what Paul had to say about his credentials. If he looked highly upon them or if he considered them dung. Okay? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you. It's not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I may also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised in the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul had all these credentials, all this education, all these things to boast in, all these things to be proud of. And what do you think about them? He considered them rubbish. For what? That he might know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that he may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what he cared about, not these other things that the world cared about, but the things that God cared about is what he cared about. So he did call one Jewish seminary graduate, Bible school graduate. Did he call politicians? Did he call people who were great in popularity and intelligence, besides the Apostle Paul? Well, why do you think that is? Why do you think he wouldn't call these people who are so important? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's find out. The Apostle Paul tells us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. Or verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, but not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Jesus chose fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, people who are nothing in the eyes of the world, that he might bring to shame those who think they're wise. It's so kind of funny to me when you go to the open air at a college campus and you have this pompous atheist come up with all his pride and all his education, and maybe he has a PhD, or maybe he just has a master or a bachelor's. They come up and makes these big puffing words. And he's humbled by a dumb street preacher who just knows Jesus Christ. Because he has the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God. So God chose the foolish things in the sight of the world to put to shame the wise. And not only that, in doing so, who will get the glory in the end? Alone. Alone God. Even with Paul's situation. Why did God get the glory? Because he put those things away and said, those are rubbish. I don't care about those things. And God chose the chief of sinners, according to Paul's own words, who persecuted the church. It'd be like God choosing someone or God saving someone who's a Muslim terrorist who's been persecuting Christians and saves them and makes them an apostle to the Muslims. That's why God chooses these people. And God knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. Yeah, this wouldn't be the last time that Jesus would call these four fishermen to follow him. It wouldn't be the last time. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Now this time in Luke chapter 5 verse 1, there's a different calling than we see in Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1. A different calling. It's later on. And it says this in verse 1. So it was, as a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the lake of Galilee. It's another word for it. Okay, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Sounds very familiar. Very similar to what happened in Matthew 4, but it's a completely different circumstance, a situation. It's a different account. It's not the same account. And we know this because here's some reasons why. In this, you look right before us, right before this in Luke 5, you see in Luke 4, verse 38 and verse 39, you see Peter's mother-in-law being healed before this calling of the four. But in Matthew chapter, and Matthew, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law doesn't happen until Matthew chapter 8. And in Mark, it happens after the calling of the disciple as well. So this is a completely different calling here. So he called them, come follow me. They immediately left in Matthew 4 and followed him. But then they went back to the fishing later on. Right off, after the Sermon on the Mount, after everything Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they went back to the fishing, and after he healed Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8, 14, 15, now he's back again at the shore where they're fishing and calls them again. And Matthew and Mark's account, the first account of them calling, Jesus calling the disciples, there's no multitude pressed about him. He's by himself walking along the shore, and he calls two at a time. First to Peter and to Andrew, and then to James and John. There's no crowd pressing about him, which tells us it was earlier on in his ministry when it wasn't as popular yet. But later on, this whole crowd's pressing about him, so he's almost into the water. He lets the boat out to sea to preach to them from there. In Matthew, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and then James and John. In Luke, in this account of it, he calls all four at the same time. In Matthew, there's no mention of a large catch of fish. No mention of any fish at all, in fact. But in Luke, the catch of fish was so big, the nets began to break. But the fact that this is a different calling of these four men than the one recording in Matthew might explain a little better why Peter responds the way he does in verse 8. He says, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, he's not just saying this just because, you know, Jesus did this miracle. He had already seen Jesus' miracle in the kingdom of Galilee. He had already seen other miracles Jesus had done. But he was probably, now we don't know for sure, but this is what I'm going to tell you here. That's what I think is going on. He feels guilt because he went back to his fishing. When Jesus said, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And he went back to his fishing business. So he should have kept on following Jesus. We don't know for sure why he said this, but I think there's definitely a possible reason. They weren't walking in God's perfect will for their lives. Let me share a testimony of my own life that I can relate to this. When I first became a Christian, back in June 1997, 19 years old, I got out of the military and God was calling me to be a preacher. I knew He was. But I resisted that calling. I was kind of like Moses. I kind of stumbled over my word. I talked too fast. I just didn't think I was equipped for it. Didn't think I was right for the job. I was questioning God's judgment, basically, which is sinful. And I said, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go work for this company, make lots of money, and support myself, and then I'll go out and I'll be a preacher. That's what I said I was going to do. And I went to work for this company called Equinox International. And I did really good at first. Made lots of money. I was doing great. And it began to pull me away from God. Because I wasn't walking in God's perfect will for my life. It began to pull me away from Him. So God humbled me. And it got to the point where I was getting better at my job. I was doing better. I was one of the people who I knew was really good at this. But I stopped making money. It's like almost as if God put a stop to it. To stop me in my tracks from walking out of His will so I can go back to where He wanted me to be. And it got to a point where I was down to 160 pounds. You can see the bones in my face. I got pictures of it. You can see I'm just bony as can be. Living off a hot dog a day, homeless, taking a shower out of a sink, not in a regular shower. I had nowhere to live. My car was repossessed. All because it was outside of God's will. And God broke me down. And I got back into His will. That doesn't mean I didn't have any repercussions from my time of sinfulness of walking out of it for only 6 months. And for only 6 months, I racked up all this debt, all these problems I had, just from 6 months of not walking God's will for my life. When He called me to be a preacher, and I repented, and He's recovered me from all those things now, but I wasn't walking in His will. So when God calls us to something, we need to realize when God calls, God provides. When God calls, whether we understand it or not, what we do understand, we need to obey. Simple as that. No matter what our fears may be, no matter what unknown there is. You know when Abraham was called to follow God, to leave his family and to go to a place where he didn't know of? Do you think he knew everything was going to happen? Not even close. But he was following God because God commanded him to. And we see the conclusion of this calling is a little stronger in their response. Look at the response of verse 11. Now when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. A little stronger language this time. They forsook all and followed him. Yet, this wouldn't be the last time they go back to their fishing jobs. Isn't that amazing? Let's go to John chapter 21. This is after Christ had died, had risen from the grave, had appeared to his disciples, including Thomas. All of them had seen him by now, risen from the grave. John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Once again, this is the Sea of Galilee. It's a different name for it here. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. Beware, friends, that when you're supposed to walk in God's will, the devil will even use other Christians to lead you astray. Don't walk in their way because they're a Christian or because they're a leader. You follow God. They also said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught what? Nothing. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't it sound familiar to my testimony? After a while, I caught nothing. I couldn't even pay my bills or keep my car out of repossession or have a house to live in. They caught nothing. That's what happens when you're outside of God's will. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Of course they don't. They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Sounds familiar, huh? So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because the multitude of fish. What, you think they're going to realize something here in a minute? Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. John's memory went click. Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 5. I remember this. This sounds familiar. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it and plunged into the sea. Now you see the extreme response of Peter once again. Peter just, that's just the kind of person he was. He plunged in the sea. When he realized he was wrong, he realized he was wrong. All he had on was basically what we would consider like boxer shorts. He dived into the sea and went going after Jesus. He forgot about putting his cloak back on. He went diving into the sea and went after Jesus. The disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits. So while Peter dove into the sea, the other ones just kind of just took the boat to sea the normal way. Then as soon as they dragged the net with the fish, and as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now what do you think they did with this 153 feet, this fish? Did they eat them all? Do you think they went, I don't think they sold them. I think they probably left them there and went off to do what God told them to do. And you see later on, Jesus restores Peter threefold here at the end of chapter 21. He tells him, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Anything about fishing in there? Oh, okay. Maybe Peter's starting to catch on now, since he's the leader of the band. Even in Luke 5, it says they were in business with him, with Peter. So it's probably Peter's business in the first place. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. So I want you to realize that they went through this quite a few times here. And Jesus is obviously patient with them. But he had a will for them. And he used all the influence within his power. It's like not letting the fish go to the nets. Because fish are controlled by God, they don't have any will. They're controlled by instinct or by God directly. He let keep the fish out of their nets. Even though they use their free will wrongly to go fish, he's going to do whatever he can to get them to come back to him. Including not letting them catch any fish. Okay? See, in verse 23, you see, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So as we see, Jesus let his light shine, since he is the light of the world, according to his own words, by teaching, by preaching, by healing sicknesses and diseases, and casting out demons. You know, I wonder oftentimes, these people we have in mental institutions, who are, considered clinically mentally have mental problems, I'd be interested to know how many of those people are actually just demon-possessed. I'd be interested to see these people from God's point of view. Not from a psychologist's point of view. I mean, I'd be interested to know if how many people are actually not mentally sick who just need medicine, but need deliverance from demon possession. You know, as I read through the Bible, there are many instances where if we were in our modern-day America with these kind of people, they'd just be put in a mental institution and left to rot. But they were demon-possessed, according to Jesus and according to the disciples. And what happened as Jesus did these things? It says his fame went throughout all Syria. Well, it's not even part of Israel. It's north of Israel. His fame went all throughout the place. His fame. And that's what we should all be about as well. Not about our fame. Not about my name. Not about your name. Not about how popular we are. Not about how good we are at certain things. Not about the world looking at us, me, me, me. But pointing to him. That his fame become great through our works for him. Not that our name become great through our works for him, but that his name become great through our works for him. Constantly pointing people to Jesus, that his name be famous, because he's the only one who deserves fame. It should be all about Jesus, not about ourselves. All right. That's it for this week. Next week we're going to begin the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon ever preached. And I'm sure next week, if I'm right, I'll probably get through verse 12 next week. Get through all the Beatitudes, the blessings.